Since the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, it got me to thinking, who taught me to pray? And what did I learn growing up? And somewhere along the line, it was my parents and my Sunday school teachers who taught me to close my eyes, bow my head, and put my hands together to say a prayer. Now, the first prayer I remember learning was not the Lord's Prayer, but "Now I lay me down to sleep," which I discovered is from a New England primer, which was the first American reading anthology written for children in the 1700s. Since then, about 2 million copies were sold during the 18th century, and that prayer became far more popular than the Lord's Prayer in this country. Almost every child learned it. From this, I learned to think of God as an all-powerful deity out there somewhere keeping my soul safe before I went to bed. Yet it raised a disturbing notion in my head about my own mortality when I was quite young. I remember thinking sometimes at night, would this be my last prayer and my last night on earth? But that's not what the Lord's Prayer is teaching us, to pray for our souls, so to speak. Unlike "Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep," which focuses on my soul and its potential peril, Jesus teaches us to pray this way. He says, "Our Father," Daddy. It's an attention-getter. It's meant to also be said as a community, not as individuals. Teach us to pray. Teach all of us to pray together as a community. When the disciples asked for instructions on how to pray, they were given this common prayer to say together, not a private one for each one to say. And the reason for this is the importance of what the Lord's Prayer is talking about and how it stresses what we need in life. The importance of the kingdom of God. The Lord's Prayer leaps out at me now more than ever. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." And again at the end, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." Now Luke is emphasizing Jesus' teachings about the coming reign of God and its presence in our midst, which is what he does throughout his entire gospel. He's talking about how God is breaking into our midst in all kinds of real and tangible ways. And God's reign, he says, is likened to that of a great banquet where even the poor and the lame will be invited from the highways and the byways to this big banquet feast. It's like a pearl, he says, of great price that would be something that you would give everything you had to hold in your hand. It's as if it was a woman who had lost 2 cents, her most precious coins that she had, and went about the house trying to find them. It's as if one of you got lost and the rest of the community came looking after you. It may start out as simple and as small as a tiny mustard seed, barely noticeable, but it will grow into your biggest tree of shade. It is a future hope, and it is a present reality. The Lord's Prayer lays out the practical aspects of what God's will looks like in our time and place. And the first thing to notice is that Jesus wants us to view prayer as a family affair. We are to come to God with the same confidence that we approach our parents, our mothers, or our fathers, certain that we will be welcomed and certain that they can provide for us the things that we need and for our genuine concerns in life. So Jesus tells us to call God Daddy, Abba, Father, and to speak to him very directly. In fact, to speak to him in the imperative. When you pray, say, "Father." Jesus tells us to address God, speak with the imperative mood in mind. "Hallowed be thy name," declarative. "Thy kingdom come," declarative. "Give us this day our daily bread," declarative. Jesus is saying, pray in the imperative mood. Don't be shy in your prayer life about talking to God about whatever. Jesus not only told his disciples how to pray, but to be persistent when they prayed. And he says this in the most, I think, snarky of ways, but it gets the point across beautifully. "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight saying, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for my friend of mine has arrived out of town on a journey. I have nothing to feed him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me, man. Do you know what time it is? It's 1 a.m. The door is shut. The children are with me in bed, man. Go back home. I cannot get up and give you anything at this hour.' And I tell you," Jesus then says, "though he will not get up and give his friend anything because of their friendship, yet because of the friend's persistence," or importunity is the word, which is synonymous for prayer, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you, he says. So be honest when you're praying about what you want from God. Next comes the hallowing of God's name, which is another important thing, which is better translated this way. Let your name be held different from all other names in the universe. The word that is translated hallowed or holy comes from a Greek adjective that is the word hagios, and it means something completely different, something completely separate for this thing that we call God that is so much bigger than our comprehension. The creator of the heavens and the earth, how do you even wrap your mind around that, right? But in Jesus Christ, we see what the creator of the heavens and earth looked like. Hallowing God's name means let us treat it, the Lord, differently from all other names. Names define and try and describe us. That's what the importance of names are. But God is totally other, totally separate from us in so many ways, but yet one of us in Christ. And then that is why the commandment begins with, you shall have no other gods before me, when we get to the Ten Commandments. That's the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods. Yahweh, Elohim, is totally separate and different from all the gods of our own making, all the idols. Therefore, when you pray, hallowed be your name, it means enable us to give to thee the unique place which your nature and character deserve and demand from us. The rightful awe, the rightful respect. Thy kingdom come is the central subject of the entire New Testament. It's what Jesus is talking about all the time. The kingdom is here. It is breaking in amongst you. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, to be in the kingdom is to obey, therefore, what God wants from us and expects from us. How do we know that? We see it in Christ. And what it demands of us when we call him Lord is that it demands a submission of my will, my heart, my mind, and even my life to God. Nothing else is to come before that. Thy, not my, thy will be done is the heart of faith itself, isn't it? Thy will. I'm not sure exactly what tomorrow's going to bring God, but it's thy will that will be done. For God's will is not necessarily our will, is it? To submit to God's will is to continually ask for guidance in living each day, to get up every day and say, all right, God, what is in store for me today? What do you want me to do today? Help me see those people, those things that you put in my place that I hadn't planned on especially. Because my day, I've got a calendar and I've filled it out and I think I know what I have to do, but you are still Lord. So show me what it is your will is. Thy will be done in a way of being that is based in trust, it's based in faith, that in all things God is continually working out God's purposes, just as Diane was speaking when she was talking about praying for those family members and those that have passed. It's thinking about God's will. This can be a freeing idea, actually, when practiced on a daily basis. Once you get into the habit of it, it means you can surrender your anxieties and your fears, even your hopes and your dreams, into the care and keeping of God, trusting that what God does with them will ultimately be in your own best interests. Give us this day our daily bread, not if it pleases you, not please, can I, maybe. No, give us this day our daily bread. This declarative sentence with the emphasis on the daily is found nowhere else in the scriptures. The word translated daily comes from a Greek usage of a woman's shopping list. It was a note that a woman would write to herself, a Hebrew woman, in order to remember the supplies that she had to get for the coming day. It was her grocery list, in essence. So very simply, what this petition means is, give me the things that we need to eat for this coming day, Lord. Help me to get the things I've got on my shopping list when I go out this morning and not forget anything. Give me the things that I need to feed my children who are going to be going off to school. Grant that the table is not bare when we sit down together later today. It's a very practical shopping list, too, when you hear it. Remindering. It's a reminder to God, which is funny. Who would think you'd have to remind God? But Jesus tells us, remind God from time to time. He is the creator of everything, after all. And when you need your daily stuff, come to him for your food. Come to him for your shelter. Come to him for your clothing in order to live. God knows that you need these things. And all this daily living stuff comes from God, doesn't it? It doesn't really come from us. That's the trap of our own idolatry when we begin to think, I did this. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I didn't need any help. No, 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 you've always had help. You've always had help, even when you didn't see it. The farmer may plant the seed, but it is God that brings that seed to life, isn't it? It's also a reminder to us that the spiritual and the material go together. We need both. You can't separate them. You can't say, well, we're only going to worry about the spiritual realm here and not about the material world. No, no, no. The two go together, Luke says, and Jesus says, forgive us, therefore. Forgive us, therefore, our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The word that is used for sin is ophthalmia, and it means a debt, an economic debt, actually. It means a failure to pay that which is due, a failure to give to God what God is due. And by doing that, we fail to give to our fellow men and women. That's how we fail to give to God, he says. It's when you don't give to your fellow brothers and sisters in need that you're failing to give to God. This is the sin that no one here or anywhere can claim exemption from. We're all guilty of it because it is the failure to practice love the way Jesus practiced love. And unless any of us actually think we're there on par with Jesus, we've got a ways to go. And finally, the prayer says, lead us not into temptation. The idea here, I think, is better translated, do not lead us into a test, Lord. And here we're thinking of, and I'm thinking of particularly, the kind of test that was faced by Abraham, the kind of test that was faced by Job. And the clause in Jesus' prayer is a reminder that nobody wants to have their faith or their character tested, not even Jesus. Let this cup pass from me, he says in the Garden of Gethsemane, but not my will, your will be done. This is an honest acknowledgement of God's power to test our mettle as a person. Nobody wants to go through the kind of tests God allows or puts people through. So in light of this, we pray this prayer together as our bond of trust that we are committed to being in a right relationship, not only with God, but probably even more importantly, to God, in a right relationship with each other. That we treat each other with dignity, respect, and love. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Seek, and you will find. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Chase after God until God catches you. Amen.